it's good to be loved by your Father, and it's good to be a father with love to give and an opportunity yet while we're still above the ground to give of that love, to spring from that well that God gives us. Now, last year, I'll tell you the text in a bit. The Lord blessed me to preach a sermon on Father's Day called Discovering a Father's Love, where we came to understand and appreciate a father's love. We talk a lot about a mother's love, and we say it's endless and matchless. And yet, because of that, in many cases, we fail to understand and appreciate a father's love. A father's love is not the same as a mother's love. And yet it's just as real, just as genuine, just as intense. It just looks different. And because it looks different, and because we make the mistake many times of expecting our fathers to give us just a male version of our mother's love, we miss it. And we fail to experience the blessing of a father's love. It's special. It's different, but it's special. So don't look for it as if it's just a female version, because it's not. Now, last year, we learned about a father's love by learning from the prodigal son. We learned from the rebellious, wayward, unappreciative son who dared to break his father's heart. But we also learned that after he experienced what the world can do to you, that he woke up and he came to himself. And he didn't come to himself just because he was at the bottom of the barrel, not just because he was wallowing in the mud with the pigs, not just because of that, but because he realized the love, the heart, and the character of his father. That's what helped him to go back home. Amen? Amen? So we're going to learn further today about a father's love. We're going to complete the picture, because we didn't learn everything that we needed to learn last year. Amen? So we're going to open our Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And as we go there, we will recognize the fact that the younger son, now this parable has been given lots of different meanings. It's the Gentiles versus the Jews. It's the saved versus the unsaved. There's all sorts of examples that people give to try to explain this parable. But what I want you to do, as we always do, is to put it into its proper context. We never learn anything out of context here for God's Glory Ministries. Recognize that, let's go back to verse 1 of this chapter. We find that Jesus has really given them some very strong medicine in the prior chapter. He has really told them what it's all about. And as a result of that, while the scribes and the Pharisees stood to the side, it was actually the sinners that came close to Jesus. They came near to him, it says in verse 1, because they wanted to hear what he had to say. How many fathers love it when your children want to hear what you have to say? And yet it was the Pharisees and the scribes who murmured, who complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." And so this is why Jesus spake the parables. It's important for us to understand why he said what he said, who he said it to, and why he said it. And so what we have here is we have sinners who are coming close to Jesus to hear what he has to say, but we have the righteous folk, we have the church-going folk, we have those who have it all together who are murmuring and complaining. And so Jesus' next words, which take up all of the rest of this chapter, are intended not for the audience who came close to him to hear what he had to say. It's intended for those who are murmuring and complaining. It's intended for those who've got it all together. It's intended for those who dare judge Jesus. That's who it's intended for. And so we see that in verses 4 through 10, he gives the parable trying to send the message of the lost sheep, explaining how, giving us an idea of how much God loves us. And so he gives the description of the 100 sheep and the one that goes wayward and how much the Father loves that one sheep, that he would leave the 99 to go get the one. But when he brings him back, he wants to celebrate. And he says, heaven celebrates whenever one of us comes back to the Lord. And then he goes on to describe the one coin, the one piece that was part of the woman's wedding gift. And the fact that she would sweep even if she had to in the dark to find that one piece, because even though she had a collection of them, without that one piece, it was incomplete. Amen? And what did we learn from those two parables? We learned that the sheep and the coin were lost. But it wasn't about their being lost. It was about the fact of who lost them. It was the shepherd that lost the one sheep. It was the woman that lost the one coin. The coin didn't lose itself. It wasn't about waywardness. Even the prodigal son story is not about waywardness. That's what we like to talk about. That's because we see it through our Christian eyes, and we always look for those who make us feel better. It's not about waywardness. The coin didn't lose itself. The sheep doesn't lose itself. The fact is, this precious thing, that is us, was lost by the Father, the Father's heart. Our Father God, his heart was broken when we left him in the garden. And when he breathes life into any one of us, when we leave him and fail to appreciate our relationship with him, his heart is broken. He has lost us. We didn't just get lost. But in these first two parables, we're talking about things that don't really have a choice. A sheep doesn't really have a choice. It doesn't really have the intellect that we do. The coin certainly doesn't have a choice. But as we get to the third parable, we're talking about something or someone that has a choice, which was what was so special about God creating us in his own image, and yet with a choice. And unfortunately, we made, starting in the garden, the wrong choice. And so then he tells the final story, and we hope, looking back, that the Pharisees and the scribes were listening with an open ear. Because then he goes on to talk about this man who had two sons. And what we usually focus on is this younger son who decided he wanted his pie now. I want my inheritance now because I need to get out of here. I'm sick and tired of whatever it is he was sick and tired of. Maybe the dominance or the guidance of his father, maybe his goody-two-shoes brother. We don't know. We just know he wanted out. And we recognized last year how the father's response to this demand was different from what a mother's response would be. He did not beg him. He did not nag him. He didn't make a big deal out of it. But we know that he cared. But he handled it the way a father would likely handle it. And so this son went out and he spoiled all of his inheritance, which doing things that would embarrass his father, further digging the knife even deeper. But when he came to realize that the world didn't love him like his father loved him, and he came to realize that his father's, even his servants, lived better than he was living, but more importantly, he recognized how his father treated his servants, which he didn't have to. He realized the heart and the character of his father. That's what gave him his repentance, yes, but that's what gave him the ability, the strength, the courage, the desire to go back to his father because he realized how much his father must love him despite his perspective on leaving. So that is the backdrop. And that gets us to our text. So if you would turn to verse 25, I believe it is. In verses 18 through 24, we see that the son goes back home and he does not feel worthy. He knows he's broken his father's heart and he's ready to just get whatever the servants get. But that's not what he got. What he got was a compassionate father who expressed his love to him by killing the fatted calf for special occasions. And he made a big celebration because his son was back home. Amen. And so we pick it up in verse 25. We're going to learn about a father's love, a father's heart. This is Father's Day, and I challenge you to ask yourself this question. Write it down, even if you will, and write it in the first person. How well do I know my father? How well do I know my father? Do I know what makes him happy? Do I know what breaks his heart or makes him sad? And what do I do about it? How well do I know my father? Do I know what makes him happy? Do I know what breaks his heart or makes him sad? And what do I do about it? Those are the questions that are on the table as we go to verse 25. Starting at 25, I'll read, and there went, forgive me, I'm a prior chapter. Now, so 15 and 25. Now his elder son, this is, of course, after he's celebrating the return of the younger son. His eldest son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. At this point, he didn't know what it was all about. He called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. Now, we miss that all too often. Why was he happy? Why was he celebrating? Was he celebrating because he thought it was no big deal that he had done all that he had done? Was he celebrating that? No, of course not. He was celebrating because he got him back safe and sound. If we go back to verse 24, we'll see that, or actually back to 23, where the father is saying, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry or celebrate. Why? For this my son was dead, figuratively dead, and possibly in reality as far as he knew. And is alive again. He was lost. I lost my son. I had a son, and nobody can replace you for your parents, by the way. It doesn't matter what other siblings have or do or represent. No matter who you are, the you that is you can never be replaced for your parents. And this is why when parents lose a child, they don't say, oh, well, I've got three or four others. I'll be all right. You are that special. And so when he thought he had lost his son, his heart was broken. He wasn't worried about his disrespectfulness. That pales in comparison to losing your son, losing the opportunity for him to come to himself, losing the opportunity for him to love you again, and losing the opportunity for you to love him. And so it wasn't about the things that he had done or not done. It was the fact that he was lost like the sheep and like the coin. This is the reason why he celebrated. And so we have the older son coming on the scene, and he comes to realize that all of this has occurred. And it's important to understand that it is because he received him safe and sound. Understand that this older son has now received this information. This older son has been told why the celebration is happening. Because he was dead and now lives, because he was lost and now is found. And so now we're going to look at this story through the eyes of the older son. So what happens next? This older son, in verse 28, became angry. He was angry. This word in the Greek really means more than angry. It means enraged. Enraged. And he would not go in. So he knows that there's a party going on. He knows that the reason for the party is because his brother is back home, safe and sound. But in response, he becomes angry. And he wouldn't go into the party. Therefore came his father out to entreat him. So he had an attitude. He's angry. He's enraged. What is the father's response? He didn't say, let him stay out there then if he has a bad attitude. Not this father. This is the father that caused the prodigal son to get up and come back home, swallow his pride, and deal with whatever he was going to deal with. So he became angry and he would not go in, but the father came out to him. So he's enraged, but the father reaches out to him. The question is now, can he really hear the father? Can he really hear anything that he has to say? He's wrapped up in rage, pure emotion. So what is the likelihood that he's really going to hear his father? Rather, what is the likelihood that he's going to really hear what he already is thinking? So he probably doesn't have an open heart, an open mind when his father begins to speak to him and ask him to come in to the party. And so next in verse 29, we get to see this older brother's response. He says, answering, he said to his father, "Lo, all these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." But oh, yeah, as soon as Knucklehead shows up, "I've been following the rules all this time. I've been goody two shoes all this time. I've been following your rules all this time. I've been serving you all this time. But you didn't throw me a party." And yet, when this knucklehead, the one who stormed out of the house, demanded to have his money, and went out with harlots, embarrassing you, shaming your name, he shows up on the scene and you throw a party. How many of you can identify with that? How many of you are the oldest? Mm-hmm. Amen. I see Brother Jason claiming that. All right. But I do. I can identify with that. I came home, every report card, A-E-E, A-E-E, A-E-E. That's nice, son. Let one of those other ones come back with B's and C's. It was a party thrown. Took me a while to figure that out. Oh, man, how come you bought this for that one? Why didn't you buy that for me? Because you have a job and you buy your own stuff, don't you? He doesn't have a job. That didn't make no sense to me. That just was not fair. We're talking about not just the father, but parents' love, how you can love children equally and yet differently. But this story, as we see it, is through the eyes of the child, but coming to appreciate the love of the father. It's up to us to realize what really makes our parents tick. They're constantly watching you. But the gift is when we come to realize, when our eyes are open, when we come to ourselves and realize what we should have realized long ago. So he says, but as soon as thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living, you worked hard all these years for that. He took a third of it, which was his inheritance, and he splurged and wasted it. What is he saying there? You shouldn't be having a celebration or a party over this one. He slapped you in your face. He doesn't deserve it. He offended you. You shouldn't be happy that he's coming back. You shouldn't be celebrating him. He devoured your living. That was your money that he wasted with harlots and shamed your name. And then you go and you kill the fatted calf, and you couldn't do that for me. Whose perspective is he in? Who is he concerned with? Himself. Himself. So he really told his father a thing or two, would you say? He felt slighted. He felt that he had earned and deserved more. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever done that to your earthly father? Told him off, said, how come you blessed that one? How come you happy over that one's accomplishments and not mine? Now, many of you will say, no, I've never done that to my earthly father, but I guarantee you've done it to your heavenly father. Every single time you say, my cup is only half full. Every single time you say, how come I don't have what that one has? Every single time you say, what have you done for me lately? Every single time you say, Lord, why don't I have this now? Every single time you fail to appreciate what he's already given you. You wag your finger at God. Even if you don't wag your finger at your earthly father, you wag your finger at your heavenly father. And so let's see, now that we know what the son's words were, we realize that he has the nerve, the audacity, the gumption to come at his father like that. In my day, we would say, step to. And my kids have heard me say that. Don't you step to me like that. Don't do it. Don't go there. Let's look at verse 31 and 32, because why are we here? We're here to further discover a father's love, right? We know about knuckleheads and we know about goody two-shoes. We know that. We have that down pat. We may identify with one versus the other more, but this is where we start to begin to see the father's response. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he is found. Now, this seems like no big deal. But the kernel, the heart of this whole matter, starting at verse 1, is found in these two verses, 31 and 32. So what is this father saying? After all that's transpired, he says unto him, son, but you've been with me all along. All that I have is yours. Why don't we appreciate that? If you have all the time in the world with your father or any parent, what good is that time spent if you don't really get to know them? What good is that time spent? Is it spent only looking through your eyes, only thinking about your wants and desires, only seeing the world from your perspective? Why didn't they give you more? Why didn't they give it sooner? Why did they give you this instead of that? Why didn't they let you stay out past 2 o'clock? What about their perspective? Did you ever think about the pain that they would experience if something happened to you? Did you think about it from their perspective? Did you come to know them and appreciate them and look at life through their eyes? And so he says, son, you are always with me. That should be a blessing. It should be plenty. You had all this time with me. And everything I have is yours. That sounds like a full cup to me. Despite having his father and all that time spent with his father, he's looking at it as if it's just pure servitude, like it's a curse rather than a blessing. You have it made. And before the younger son came back, I'm sure he felt like he had it made. I've got the inheritance, I've got my father, and I'm better than that one. While his father's heart is broken, the father is saying, how could you spend all this time with me and not recognize how broken my heart is? If you're with me all this time, how could you be here this whole time and not see how hurt I am? You're too busy looking at it from your own perspective. You're still thinking about, I'm checking off all the boxes. I'm following all the rules. I'm the better one. I'm not the knuckleheaded one. But you've been with me all this time. And everything that I have is yours. The other two-thirds of the inheritance belongs to you. Why isn't your cup full? Why is it not enough? Why? Because I threw a party for a couple of hours for your brother? How quickly you become unappreciative. I give you everything. And because you think I'm celebrating him, you cop an attitude. Understand, I'm not celebrating him. I'm celebrating that my heart is put back together. I lost my son. I love you dearly, but you can't replace him. But you spend all this time seeing life purely through your eyes. Did you ever ask me the right questions? Instead of, can I do this and can I do that? Maybe you should have asked me, how you doing? Maybe you should have asked me, how you feeling? Maybe you should have asked me, was it difficult for my brother to leave? Maybe you should have asked me what I'm going through. Instead, of course, you looked at it from your perspective. So you failed to think about and appreciate the fact that I gave you everything. And you had me. But your actions are letting me know that that's not good enough. That's not good enough. All it took was for your son to come back and for us to throw a little party. And I realized that I'm not good enough for you. Spending one-on-one time with me isn't good enough for you. What you really wanted was a party. What you really wanted was for you to be on display. That's what you really wanted all along. And you don't see your cup is full, even though you have had me all this time. The sad thing is that you started out in a better position than your brother, but now you've come full circle and you're worse off. And all your puffed up self-righteousness, Pharisees and scribes, church-going people. You started out better off, but you've ended up worse off because your brother had the opportunity, unfortunately, to experience what it's like for the world to show you how much they love you versus your father. And he had the glorious opportunity to repent, metanoia, to have a change of heart and to appreciate me from afar and therefore have the impetus to come back knowing my character, knowing my love, knowing my heart. This is what he's trying to say to this son as he says, thou art ever with me and all that I have is yours, and you come to me like that? Are you kidding me? And then he tries to give him further understanding as he says, it was meet, meaning it was right, necessary, and appropriate that we celebrate. You're upset because we celebrated. But it was the right thing for us to celebrate. Why? Not because he was right. Not because he didn't break my heart. But because I lost my son. Do you understand what that's like? I do, for however brief time I had to experience it, I understand. Do you understand what it's like to lose your son? And you've been hanging out with me all this time, and you couldn't see that I was desperately hurting because I thought my son was gone. I didn't care about my name. I didn't care about my reputation. The last thing I cared about was the money. I cared about my son because after he'd spent all the money, I didn't hear anything more. The rumors were not the worst thing because it meant he was alive. There was still a chance, a possibility. When I didn't hear anything anymore, that's when the problem began. That's when my heart started to sink the lowest. When I didn't hear anything anymore. So if your child calls you up, mama, I need some money. I haven't heard from you in months, but mama, I need some money. Whatever it is, whether she's strung out on drugs, prostitution, whatever it is, it's not the worst thing in the world that they call you asking, begging, wasting whatever it is you've given. The worst sound is silence. The worst sound, the worst feeling is not knowing, which over time grows into an assumption that it's over. We're talking about a father's love. We're talking about a father's heart. We're talking about what it feels like to lose something that's ever so valuable. And we're talking about self-righteousness, puffed up self-righteousness. The children of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, received a heritage that had the law of God and the prophets. They had everything. And yet they had the nerve to be upset because Jesus would attend to those who were lost. You would think that they would be cheering him on. But because he didn't come and satisfy their egos, because he didn't show up and cower next to them and try to get their approval, because he did not agree with all their man-made rules that the Pharisees made up, they began to have a different perspective on him. They began to resent him, just like the older brother began to resent his father. And so therefore he saw the resentful son, saw his father's actions through the wrong lens. If he appreciated and knew his father from all of that experience with him, he would have seen his actions through the appropriate lens. So suddenly he would see a father that has genuine love and is grateful that his son is alive. And so now that father is the one who gave me all that he had. That father is the one that's always been with me. That father is the one that when I was wrong and when I got angry when I shouldn't have, he lovingly entreated me and explained to me what the situation was. That's a father that we should be grateful for. That's a father that we should love. But would we? Or rather, do we? Despite our father's love, we are all too often selfish. And so that's why we don't appreciate his love. So the younger son has been lost to the father, as I said before. His heart is broken. And the older one, unfortunately, never stops seeing life through his own perspective. And so instead of resenting the father, this older son who had so much time with the father really should be emulating that father. And this is what the Pharisees and the scribes should have been doing. They should have been representing God as opposed to creating a whole bunch of stumbling blocks and rules and regulations that nobody could keep. And then when Jesus came on the scene, which they should have been the ones waiting for him, longing for him, instead they resented him. And so the older brother, which had an opportunity to get to know his father's character, never did. So now what have, or should we have learned from this story? We should have learned that getting to know and appreciate God should motivate you to want to serve and obey him. Are you living a life where you follow the rules and therefore you believe that you're a good Christian and therefore God owes you something? I go to church, I pray, I was baptized, I speak in tongues, so you know what? There's some promises that says you owe me. I'm the king's kid, and I stayed home. You owe me. To this day, many Christians, if someone else gets saved suddenly and God starts blessing them, they say, wait a minute, I've been walking this walk all this time. And this Johnny come lately gets everything. What is that all about? We do it even today. So getting to know God should be what motivates us to serve him. If you have a good father, it should make you all the more so want to follow his rules. Why? Because if you know your father and your father is good, then you know your father only wants good for you. So the rules must be what? Good. Which would make you what? Want to follow those rules. However, if you look at it the other way, what have you done for me lately? It's never enough. What about me? What about what I want? Now those same rules, which are meant for love, become a source of resentment, a source of anger, because you never got to know your father. The time spent was quantity, not quality. Egocentric. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People from Franklin Covey says, seek first to understand, then to be understood. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. Take care of the big rocks in life. Those things that are important but never urgent. The things that we don't get around to. The people we don't spend the time with that we should. Handle that first, because on your deathbed, that's what's going to matter. Instead of all this stuff and things that you focus on, that you care so much about. And so if you're spending time with your father, why focus so much on the stuff and things that he can or you say should give you or do for you? And get to know your father. Another thing that we should have learned is if you don't obey your father, you probably don't really know him. No matter what you say, no matter what you claim, if you don't obey a good father, by definition, you don't know him. Because that means you don't realize how painful his heart is when you fall short. How hard it is for him when you suffer because you didn't listen. You have, if I think about that too long, I'll break down. If you don't, then you have no idea. You really don't know your father. Think about all the things you've said and done, all the places you've gone, all the things you have not done because you had your own picture of your father through your own perspective, having no idea how much he was going through. Because of the pain that you suffered, it wasn't about him. He's not concerned about himself. It's you that he's hurting over. So if you don't obey him, if you don't accept his wisdom, as Paul didn't with Gamaliel that we learned last week, then you probably don't know him. And you should get to know him. And if you're fortunate enough, like the prodigal son, you'll swallow your pride and get to know him because it's not too late. What else should we have learned? Being in church and following rules does not automatically cause you to get to know God. No more so than it caused the Pharisees and the scribes to get to know God that was about to send the Messiah, Jesus. And so therefore they didn't want to hear what he had to say because they heard everything through their own legalistic prism or lens. They saw everything through that lens. And that's why Jesus repeatedly say, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And so if you're just following rules, that's not going to cause you to get to know God. And if you obey God expecting that he owes you something, then resentment is not just a possibility, it's a guarantee. There is no question. If you see God that way, if you think that because you follow rules, because you've followed some prescription, some formula that somebody gave you, and if you've got a whole bunch of church attendance on your resume, if you think that that means that God owes you something, you are destined to resent him. That's another thing that you should have learned from this lesson. Guaranteed, if you see your father that way, he will offend you. He's going to offend you. There is no question about it. You will misinterpret when the bad son runs off, quotes, when that wayward son runs off. You will interpret the father's lack of excitement about it, lack of begging and nagging him and allowing him to go out and do his thing. You will misinterpret that as if he does not love him as much. You will think that he loves you more because you've been goody two shoes. You will misinterpret that father. Step one in not knowing him. But then once you've got him all to yourself, there's no excuse not to know him. And so if you think that church attendance and following rules is enough, and if that leads you to believe that you are owed something, God's going to offend you. He's going to offend you. It's just a matter of time. Another thing you should have learned is whichever brother represents you best, the goody two shoes or the wayward prodigal son, whichever one represents you best, it's not too late. So if you've been wayward, your father loves you spiritually and naturally. Don't be so prideful. Don't be too prideful to go back and apologize and appreciate and let him smell the roses while he's on this side of the ground. If you happen to be a goody two shoes, as in my upbringing I was, as far as my mother knew, you need to get a different perspective. It's great that you're trying to do right, but you should be doing right because you have a loving parent, not the other way around, where you're doing it so that you can then be owed something. So these same lessons that we learn here biblically also apply naturally. This is really the message. It's not going to do us any good if all that we learn is that there was a story and a guy who ended up in a pigsty, swallowed his pride. If that's all we learn, that's not enough. If all that we learn is that the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites, that the scribes and Pharisees had the law and the prophets and they failed to see the real Messiah, if that's all that we learn, then all we have is biblical scholarship. And that's not worth anything without a true understanding of the living God so that you can live this life according to his purpose and for his glory. If all that we learn is in the past and not the present, does us no good. But if we learn that our Father God and our natural fathers, if they're good fathers, that their character is worth recognizing and appreciating, and that their heart, just like a mother's, can be broken. And that you have the power, the greatest power, really. Not the spouse, by the way. In most cases, you have the greatest power to break their heart. It's a different bond. And so, the next time you think about your father, talk to your father, watch your father, look at his actions through a different lens. Try to think about what must have broken his heart so much for him to say or do that. At least ask the question. I'm not telling you what judgment to come to in the end. That's for you. But just think about it. If he's a good father, what would have caused that action? What was the intention? What was the motivation? If you're resentful, if you're what have you done for me lately, child, or then you will judge the father. You will resent the father. You will see his actions as negative, as unfair. But if you have a good father, tell him you love him. If you have a good father, appreciate him. If you have a good father, frankly, parents, period, what makes them happy? What breaks their hearts? And ask yourself, what am I doing about it?